Normally, you guys aren't talkative until we're done with this. It's good to see. Well, again, thanks for being here. I'm excited about this message. This is the third time I've gotten to do it today, and it's really something that even in all the hours that you put into putting something like this together, stuff continues to come to you. God works through you, and so I'm encouraged to share what God has for all of us today. Now, today is Palm Sunday, typically on the church calendar. This is the day that we celebrate. Usually, we're looking at the passage of Scripture where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey during Passover, and there are thousands and thousands of people there. Jesus comes in, and they're waving palm branches and putting their coats down before him, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us. Since we're going through the book of John, I've been doing this for 2 years now, and the second half of John really is the last hours of Jesus' life, we're going to look at something that comes a little bit later in John chapter 20, which really is Jesus' appearance to a few of his disciples. And we're going to work through the text here. It's a pretty good chunk of text. So if you have notes, that would be really good to have, because I don't usually print all of the Scripture if it's long, but we're going to work through that today. So if you have that, that'll be really helpful. I will have it on the screen as well, but I've also made some space in there for you to take notes if you'd like, which would be really helpful in working through this. Now, I do want to make this caveat before we begin. I think this is really important. Noah mentioned this last week. He said it's so important as we finish these stories in John not to miss the richness and the detail and the depth of what's happening in the moment, because we're so excited about the end of the story. Because we know what's going to happen, sometimes we miss what's going on right in front of us. And if you've watched a movie a number of times, I think that has a certain effect on people. Sometimes it allows you to be able to focus on details that you missed the first or second time watching it. Other times, you just kind of check out and you think, oh, no, I know how this ends. And I'm hoping that we won't do that with the rest of these stories as we work our way through Easter, because we're so excited about it. Because there is a depth and richness in here that we often miss. It's easy for us to step back and say, how do they not get it? How do they not see what's going on? But I guarantee if any one of us were in their shoes, we'd be doing the exact same thing. We'd be missing what they're missing. We see it because we have the whole story, the whole picture now. And they didn't in that moment. So be gracious as we work through and we see that they're slow to recognize and understand. I think all of us would be in the same boat. So, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 20. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to work all the way through verse 29 and take a little chunk of that out in the middle. But before we do that, let's invite God and His Holy Spirit to guide us through His Word tonight. Father, what a gift it truly is to gather on a Sunday to read Your Word, to share it with each other, to allow Your Holy Spirit to work in each one of us. As we'll see in each one of the characters of this story, you met them exactly where they needed to be met. And that's my prayer for us tonight, that Your Holy Spirit would meet each one of us where we need to be met by You. Father, that You would help us to see what it means to truly give ourselves completely to You. And the way that we sang in praise to You, Father, above all else, we pray that You would be glorified through the reading of Your Word and through the hearts of Your saints given to You. You are the reason that we're here, and we thank You and pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so starting here in verse 1, we will jump right in. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, there are three observations really here that I want to make quickly. First of all, it's early on the first day, and the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar is Sunday. So this is when she comes, but it's still dark. Very early in the morning, Mary Magdalene is going to the tomb on the third day to try and find Jesus. Verse 2. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, this is John, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, as I work through this, this is really important, and I want to mention this. I want you to try and visualize the scene of everything that's going on. I'm not just walking through this to give you information and details about what this text means. I want to put your shoes in their place because I want you to visually experience exactly what's going on, because this is a very powerful scene. And if we don't do that, if we don't stop to recognize the beauty of it, we'll pass right by it and miss what John is trying to show us about how gracious God is with us in each one of these stories. So put yourself in the story as we read these. Mary goes to Peter and John. Now, we understand why she would go to John. John, she can trust. John was at the crucifixion. He was at the cross with her. Does she recognize, does she remember what Peter's done over the last few days? Either she doesn't, or she knows Peter is still part of that inner circle. And so she goes right to them and tells them the story of what's happened. Now, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." Who in the world are they? We don't know, because she doesn't know. They might be grave robbers. They might be the Jewish leaders. They might be some of the disciples. We don't know. Mary doesn't know. She says, "Somebody has taken the Lord, and we don't know where they have put him." Did you catch that? We. Well, John just said Mary is there. Now Mary is talking to her. She's saying, "There's more than one of me." And this is why it's important to read these last stories in the harmony of the Gospels, or read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when you work through this, because you're going to find some of these details are filled in. Matthew and Mark make very special note to say there are multiple women there with Mary Magdalene. She's not there by herself. Because you'd have to ask yourself, well, how in the world does Mary think she's going to move the stone? Now, the stone was put there, so it's obviously going to be able to be moved by somebody, but is Mary going to do that by herself? Is Mary going to do that with some of the other women? When you read the other stories, you see the women actually ask that question. They say, "How are we going to move the stone?" And why are they there on Sunday? They're there on Sunday because Saturday is the Sabbath, and they can't go during the Sabbath. So this is the first time that they can go to the tomb. And they're going to the tomb for a very specific purpose, to anoint him with oil and burial spices. That's something that would happen when they can only do that right after the Sabbath. Mary's not there because she's put all the pieces together and said, "This is the third day. Our Lord said he'd be resurrected. I'm going there and I'm expecting this." It's not what she expects when she gets there. Now, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I laugh at this because it's hilarious. John, 5 times in his gospel, mentions himself and Peter in the same story, and every single one of them, and I'm not kidding, every single one of them, John is just one step ahead of Peter. That's how John sees himself in his relationship to Peter. As continues, verse 5, he bent over, this is John, he bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Now, here's another contrast John is making. John gets there first. He's got the young legs. He's more excited, whatever. He's always there first. But John stops. He wants to make sure and see what's going on. Peter, whoo, right in. And we can see that in other areas. Peter often got caught doing that with his words, being kind of emotionally driven. So Peter shows up. He goes right past John into the tomb. He, now this is Peter, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And you know what? There's some ambiguity to what this means, this word believe. We'll look at it here in a minute, because as the notation here is made afterwards, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, there's a couple, you know, peculiar things going on here. First of all, Peter and John show up. They look and they see the linen cloth laying there, and they have to be thinking to themselves, I don't know what to make of this. First of all, if they're grave robbers, if they're enemies who've taken the body, why would they fold up neatly the linen cloth and leave it there? They wouldn't. They would just take the body. And so it can't be them. But if it were our friends, if it were the disciples, well then why would they take Jesus naked out? They would just take him with his linens. One of the other things that John is making note of here is, see, the last time we heard about a resurrection was Lazarus. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, what did he look like? He was wrapped in the burial cloth. They had to unwrap him. And here, it's different. And John is telling us this is a different resurrection than the one Lazarus experienced. Because Lazarus will die again. Jesus will not. Now, when it says here, and John believed, he saw and believed, there's actually an escalation in language in the Greek that works towards this. First of all, it starts in verse 5 where it says that John looked in. And that the Greek word for that really just means he kind of glanced. He just didn't really take note of it, but he looked in quickly. The second word there that we have translated saw in verse 6 is more of like now he stops and he starts to pay attention and look to make sense of what's going on. And then the third word here that we translate into English saw in verse 8 is a different Greek word that means he studied intently. And so you have this escalation of John coming, first glancing, and then looking, and now studying what's going on. And this is what leads it to say that he saw and believed. But what exactly did he believe in? We're not sure, because what happens next? Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And you have to ask yourself, what's going on here? If they were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead, why didn't they tell Mary? Why is she still sobbing there at the tomb? I don't know what they talked about among themselves or what they said to Mary, but they go home. It says, as she wept, this is Mary, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now, I don't have time to go into this rabbit trail. You can look this up and spend this on your own time. I do want to bring, again, the imagery of what John is creating here. First of all, if you go back to the crucifixion, you have Jesus surrounded either side by criminals, sinners, as he takes the sin of the world upon his shoulders. And here at the resurrection, he's also surrounded one on either side, but this time they are angels. In the same way that the cherubim would have been on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. This progression of picture from the sin of the world to glory, suffering to glory. So they ask her, these are the angels. They ask Mary, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said. And I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize it was Jesus. And there are a number of reasons for that. First of all, let's give her a break for the time of day that it is. It's very early. We don't know how light it is. But she's not the only one not to recognize Jesus after the resurrection. We've talked about those two guys on the road to Emmaus a number of times. They didn't recognize Jesus after his resurrection. And even the disciples didn't recognize Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus says to her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And I want you to notice the transition in here and how the angels address Mary. Woman, why are you crying? to Jesus, who says, "Who are you looking for?" That's a very personal transition. It's not just about why are you upset now, but who are you looking for? And Mary's flustered here. She says, you know, thinking that Jesus is the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll come and get him." But Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." It's a very specific word that means teacher. And we have a very personal interaction here. See, Jesus has now talked to her, addressed her, called her by her name. And she responds out of her heart what she would have been calling him for these who knows how long she's been following him, in the most natural way, just to come out of her heart, teacher. And it's not teacher as in, like, you know, "I read your book once," or "I took a class from you once." This is a very intimate, inside language, how you would speak to someone that you knew intimately. It is a beautiful picture. To be a fly on the wall in that scene would be absolutely amazing. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the first time that Jesus has called the Father your Father, not just his Father. So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, do they believe her? They don't. You can read about that in Mark 16. You can see that in Luke 24. Luke, I think, does a little bit better job of it in describing the scene, because this, in Luke 24, this is when Jesus appears to his disciples. They think he's a ghost, and he actually reprimands them for not believing the testimony of the people that came before, of the women. And this is a great picture of, you know, guys, get it together here. Now we're going to skip ahead, just skip from verse 18 to 24. And what we're skipping is Jesus appearing to not all of the disciples, but some of the disciples in the upper room. And we pick up here with Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, that just means twins. Thomas is a twin. He's one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. That was the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And you know, Thomas gets a pretty bad reputation for this, where we get the phrase doubting Thomas. But he's no different. He really is no different than any of the other disciples. They didn't believe the woman's testimony. He doesn't believe their testimony. Verse 26, a week later, so this is the following Sunday. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine that? You're sitting in the room and you turn around. You got the doors locked because you're worried about who's going to come in. And Jesus is standing there. Shalom. I think I might be a little afraid myself. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And that, look, that is a very compassionate response. It's not a rebuke. It's not harsh language. It's very much in the same way that he responds to Mary. He's meeting Thomas exactly where Thomas is. In the same way that he met Mary exactly where she was. Giving them what they need. He doesn't always have to do that, but he's doing it very specifically here. And look at Thomas's response. This is so great. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not yet seen me and have believed." Do you notice what Thomas didn't do in that story? He didn't touch Jesus. He didn't need to. He saw Jesus, met him personally, and was changed. And I think that there are some really good observations of how Jesus interacts with the faith of his followers in these stories. And so what I want to do is step back, take a little bit larger of a view, and look at this idea of faith through each one of these stories. And we'll start with Peter and John. Peter and John show us that faith itself is personal. There's probably nobody more than Peter, James, and John that have spent more time with Jesus in the last 3 years than these guys right here. Yet they think Jesus is still dead. That's what they're going with. Now, you might expect that his closest followers, the guys who knew him the best, if he did die, their first mission would be to take up what Jesus commanded them to do, to go out and start preaching the forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, loving your neighbor, all the things that he taught them. But they don't do that. They don't do that because their faith isn't in the principles that Jesus taught them. The Christian faith itself is not founded on the moral principles that Jesus taught. Their faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when I say faith is personal, that's what I mean. I don't mean it's like for us to keep to ourselves. I mean our faith is in a physical person. Jesus Christ, who lived at a very specific time in history, who was physically crucified and physically raised from the dead and physically appeared to a number of people to validate his testimony. I mean, the Apostle Paul makes our faith, it hinges on this. He says, he teaches this in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, my preaching, is useless, and so is your faith. Because if we're just preaching moral principles, we have no moral high ground over anybody else's moral principles. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then it matters. And it's different. Pastor and author Timothy Keller says it like this. He says, Christian faith, it's not faith in a general message, like be a good person. Christian faith is in a person. That means if you want to believe, you cannot simply analyze the Bible like a textbook. Instead, you have to read the Bible to get a sense of who Jesus is. You have to go to the Bible to see who Jesus is, and you have to seek him out personally. Not just to know about him, but to know him personally. You know, Peter and John are in that inner circle, the inner circle of three that's in the inner circle of 12, but it's only after they meet the risen Christ personally that they go out and do exactly what he said. They preach the kingdom of God to the cost of their lives. You know, and I'll tell you why that's so important. It might not be what you think it is, because it's not just that they saw someone resurrected. They saw that in Lazarus, but the resurrection of Christ validates the entire story of God that has led up to that point. All of it becomes true when Christ comes back from the dead. And I think that that's one of the mistakes that we make in our Bibles, because we tend to read it in these small pieces. We have Sunday school stories memorized. We know the stories of Adam and Eve. We know the stories of Noah and the ark. We know about King David and how he killed Goliath with the rock. But do we know how those stories are meant to prepare us for Jesus, for the Messiah? Do we know that Jesus is referred to, or do we know why Jesus is referred to as the second Adam? So that he will accomplish what the first Adam can't. Do we know that the salvation that is in Jesus Christ is what we see? It's what the ark is supposed to point us to. Do we know why Jesus is referred to as the son of David 17 times in the New Testament? And not because he's an actual son of David, but because that's a messianic title. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And although Christ is from his lineage, he's not his actual son. All of those things are meant to bring us into this picture that shows us, leads us to Jesus. And it's one of the reasons that we have difficulty in our faith, in understanding the scriptures, because we keep trying to look at it in these little pieces, and we put our own mosaics together, and they're missing a bunch of the things they need, and we fill in the gaps with our own understanding, and what we come up with is a picture that's not actually Jesus at all. That's why it's important to look at these things in their completion. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, like make you feel bad if that's not something that you do right off the bat, because let's look at the disciples right here. They weren't able to do it either, and they lived with Jesus. But this is something that those of us who have hindsight need to start putting this together to see the story as one great story. See, everything changes for these guys when they meet this risen Christ. That's when they see and they believe. And we don't have that luxury today. We don't see Jesus face to face like they did. But what did Jesus tell Thomas in that story? He says, "Blessed are those who don't see and still believe." And that's you and I. It's not enough for us to believe that what Jesus taught was helpful, it's pragmatic, helps us to become good people. That's not what it's about. It's about seeing Christ, the risen Savior, and validating everything. You know, this is a passage that gets read often around Easter and the crucifixion, and I think it's important because it reminds us just how much the story could have been refuted if it wasn't true. Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "He, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." What's he saying there? He's saying, if you want to see if what I'm telling you is the truth, go ask them. They're still alive. They'll tell you whether or not I'm telling the truth or not. How many of you, if you were accused of a crime and you had 500 witnesses to say that you had not done it, would feel pretty confident going to court? They wouldn't even let 500 people into the courtroom to defend you. And here Paul is saying there are more than 500 people that will testify to Jesus in doing this. And so what we have is a life-changing faith. I mean, look, what happened? These guys knew Jesus firsthand. And it's not until they see him resurrected that everything changes. They go from hiding to boldly preaching everything that he came to teach us. And that's what needs to be true for us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. This is what we need to do, to declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. And believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and then we will be saved. The resurrection is key to who Jesus said he was. The second thing I want to look at here is what Mary shows us about faith, and it is that faith comes by grace. Now, look, Mary is sobbing. She's inconsolable. She's searching for Jesus. She can't find him. She's willing to confront the gardener, right? "Hey, buddy, I don't know who you are, but give me, if you've taken them, give them to me, and I'll take care of it." I mean, you could say, look, she is seeking after Jesus. But here's the problem. She's not going to find Jesus unless Jesus reveals himself to her, because she's not actually looking for the real Jesus. She's looking for a Jesus that doesn't exist. She's looking for a dead Jesus, and he's not. And you know, there are a lot of people like that today who are looking for the wrong Jesus. And I'll tell you what, that should be a warning to all of us, because when you look at Mary Magdalene's story, she goes back with Jesus. This is a woman who has encountered Jesus very personally. This is a woman who, as Luke tells us, had 7 demons cast out of her. And that word, you know, the number 7 in Hebrew specifically isn't the number of perfection. So it may be the exact number of 7. It may just be a whole lot. But she has been physically healed by Jesus. She has encountered him in a way that many of us have not. And in this present moment, she is interpreting the situation to be the exact opposite of what is happening. I don't know if what she heard Jesus talking about being raised on the third day. I don't know how well she knew the scriptures, whether she could put those pieces together. But I do know this. She has two angels next to her in the tomb. And I don't know why that doesn't bring her comfort, but she's got Jesus on the other side of her. And she feels lost, abandoned. She thinks Jesus is the enemy. She thinks he's the one maybe who took Jesus, which is the exact opposite of the actual situation of being next to two angels and her Lord. Because she had a different idea of who Jesus was. She's missing him. You know, I think that there's a lot of Mary Magdalene in us in this regard. How often do we complain that God isn't doing what we want him to do? He's not showing up. He's not helping us in the way that we want him to. I know that I do it regularly. And it may be that we can't see Jesus in the midst of our pain because our eyes are filled with tears in the same way that Mary's are. But the truth is, and this story shows it, Jesus is often far closer to us than we will recognize. I mean, there's almost no greater picture of grace in the scriptures than this story right here. Because what does Jesus do with Mary? He doesn't say, Mary, I need you to walk these five steps, this fivefold path, and then when you get to me, I'll reveal myself to you. Or no, you know what? I need you to do these seven things. And once you do those seven things, you'll be worthy and I'll reveal myself to you. He doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't leave her to her on her own to figure it out. Instead, he goes to her and calls her by her name. There's nothing she could do other than hear the voice of her Savior and respond. And we should expect this from Jesus. This is what John told us, and Jesus told us he would do in the 10th chapter of John, talking about the good shepherd. Jesus says, he, the good shepherd, calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow them because they hear, they know his voice. You know, Mary is the first person to meet the risen Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And what she thought was an absolutely hopeless situation ends up being one of the greatest stories ever recorded in all of human history. I hope that this part of Mary's story, you know, is familiar to us. This idea of not actually being able to see Jesus for who he is. Once we do, once Jesus reveals himself to us and we see him for who he really is, then he becomes real in our lives. It's not until he calls us by name. See, we can't earn our way into that. We can't buy it. There's nothing we can do to get it on our own. All we can do is receive the grace of God and respond in the same way that Mary does. In absolute relief and joy. And not because she thinks Jesus is going to do something for her. What can he? All she wants to do is to be in the presence of Jesus. And she gets that. She's overjoyed. There's nothing she could do. There's nothing we could do to earn it. Apostle Paul would make this point in the book of Ephesians, for it is by grace. That word, it's gift. For the grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift. Again, grace of God that we received it. And, you know, I don't think that it's a coincidence that Jesus chooses Mary to be the first person that he reveals himself. I don't think anything Jesus did was a coincidence myself. But this in particular, this should be encouragement to every single person in this room. Because it shatters the idea of Jesus only being able to use the perfect model religious person that we make up in our minds. First of all, he goes to a woman, and we've seen from earlier, the woman's testimony was not the strongest in the first century. The disciples don't even believe Mary and the other woman's testimony. And yet this woman has had demons cast out of her. She is an outcast of outcasts. And Jesus says, you are going to be the first one, the one who goes to my brothers and tells them, I've been raised from the dead. See, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, it's not about Mary. It's not about you. It's about me. And I will work through the faithfulness, the humility in anyone I choose that will come to me in the way that Mary has. Every one of us, no matter how far you've gone from Jesus, he can use you. He will use you. And if this story doesn't remind you of that, it should. He doesn't pick the greatest. He goes to someone we see right off the bat shouldn't be in that position. And he uses her to be this great testimony of faith. Now, the third person I want to look at here is Thomas. And Thomas shows us that faith is unconditional. And really, genuine faith is unconditional. Now, there's some carryover from Mary to Thomas here. Mary's got to let go of her perceived, her perception of who she thought Jesus was in order to be able to see him. She's got to let go of looking for the dead Jesus in order to be able to see the risen Jesus. Well, Thomas needs to let go of his need for control. Look at what he says here in verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And you could step back from that and say, well, what's wrong with that? He's just asking for proof. Don't we all know people who have told us, hey, if you could just show me this and this and this were true, then I would believe in that. You know, if I could just see the evidence, if I could just see all of these things explained to me, then I would believe. And it's a very conditional statement. See, because what Thomas is saying, he's not saying I actually want proof. He's saying I want control over this situation. I will give you this if, there's the condition, if you give this to me. If you explain it to me, I'll believe in you. I'll trust in you, but only if I can see it firsthand. You know, I think God is so much more gracious than we give him credit for. These stories should illustrate that. Because what does God do? He actually does exactly what Thomas asks. He shows up and says, here I am, Thomas. Would you like to put your finger in the holes? Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting, Thomas. Believe. Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. You can imagine in that moment what's going through Thomas's mind. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, has given everything of himself for Thomas without Thomas doing anything in return. How could Thomas not give himself back to Jesus completely? You know, I know that there are times in our lives when we're confused like Mary. We don't know what's going on, and we don't see Jesus close to us because we're looking for him in the wrong places. Or we doubt like Thomas. We should recognize how gracious and patient God is with us when we read these stories. See, and if you're struggling in your faith, if you're struggling in your understanding of the scriptures, you might ask yourself, you might ask God, where have I put conditions on my faith in you, God? If you're asking God, why aren't you doing things the way that I've asked you to do? That's a pretty good sign that you have put a condition on your faith in God. And so what I'd like to do in closing our time tonight is just spend a moment in prayer asking God for these very things. Asking God to reveal in us, to show us where we won't give up control. Ask him to show you the areas where you have put conditions on him in order for you to give your faith, your trust, and your belief in him. If he's not called you by name, ask him to do that, to reveal himself to you through his grace, that you would know him personally. So we're going to stop for just a minute, and I'll give you a minute to do that before we close in prayer. Father, as we enter into this holy week, the week we look forward to, crucifixion on Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, I pray, Lord, that you would allow this time for us to be a time of reflection, of honest prayer and dialogue with you, Lord, that you would reveal these things to us, these areas we just won't let go of. These areas we think we need to control, and Father, that you would give us the ability to let them go. Father, we believe, but we pray that you would help our unbelief. That we would hear your voice call out our name. We wouldn't just seek the things that you give us, but we would seek you, your presence, your personal presence in our lives. Lord, that we would receive your grace, this free gift, cost you dearly. Help us to recognize just how patient and gracious you have been with us, Lord. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to sing praises to your name and worship. I thank you for this church family, this place I like to call home. Pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.